In this section in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding, the next generation who will be going into the promised land of all of the things that God has done. In essence, he's going through their history and he's building memorial stones. He's showing them what God has done for them in the past. I believe it's good for us to remember what God has done, to have certain points in our lives when we can look back and know for sure God moved there. I remember as a young man a couple of times very distinctly that I know that God spoke to me and that God was there. And 4 or 5 years ago, on several occasions, I just knew God was in my presence. I knew God was working and doing something. God has a way of doing that, and we need to remember that. We can get into our lives and get consumed with what we're doing, and we can forget that God answers prayers and that God moves. And listen, God responds to the humble heart. God will always respond to the humble. The Bible says he is against the prideful, but he's on the side of the humble. If you want God for you, if you want God on your side, then mark this down. Be humble. God will use you. God will exalt you. God will take your life and turn it into something. If you want to destroy your life, and I don't know why anybody would, but some people are self-destructive. If you want to destroy your life, then be proudful. Then walk in arrogance. And God says, I will be against you. The children of Israel had been led by God out of Egypt by a mighty hand. They had gone up to Mount Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain and got the law. The first of the law said, thou shalt not have any other god before me. The second law said, thou shalt not make any graven image. Moses comes back down from the mountain, and there are the children of Israel dancing naked around a golden calf, worshiping it. He challenges Aaron, and Aaron says, the people brought me gold. I threw gold into the fire, and a golden cow came out. What else could we do but strip off our clothes and dance naked around it? That's a little bit of my own paraphrasing for that passage. Nevertheless, that's what happened. And God judged some of them right then and there. Moses became angry. Several times Moses seems to have a temper problem. Moses became angry and he took these tablets. You know, God's word is inspired. The Bible really is an amazing book. And I don't know that we give it enough real credence in our life, importance in our life. But Moses held in his hands two tablets written on by God. Not just inspired, not God inspiring a man to write it down, but written on by God. And when Moses saw them dancing around that golden calf, he threw them down and he busted them. I wonder if God was like, no, Moses, just express your anger in another way. When everything was taken care of, God said to Moses, now you get back up there, you make another set. So Moses had to go back up and carve out two more tablets. And God took those tablets from him and wrote the laws once again. That's what we find here in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Moses is standing before this younger generation. He's 120 years old. He's standing in front of people that are no more than 40 years old. Everybody else has died away in the wilderness. This next generation to go in, he's about to die. He'll die in just a few weeks from this very thing. And he's reminding them of what happened 40 years ago. That's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. This is the you get back up there and make some more statement. And come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. Now, an ark doesn't mean boat. An ark simply means a box. We have three arks in the Bible. There's Noah's ark. There's Moses' ark. Moses was put into the ark by his mother and sent out. And here we have the ark that Moses made. Moses connected to two of them, right? The one he was floated out into the river by his mother Jochebed. And then the ark of the covenant. God says, I want you to make a box. When he says to make a box, and look at it here again, he says, and come up to me on the mountain and make for yourself an ark of wood. That's the ark of the covenant. Indiana Jones was looking for it. So you got an idea of what it will end up looking like. It will be covered in gold eventually. It will have a lid that is put on top of it. But God now is saying to him, it's as if God is saying, look, I just wanted you to walk down the mountain with the two tablets and they got broken. this time take up a box, put them in the box, and bring them back down so nothing will happen to them. That's not the thought, though. There's something else happening here. God isn't just trying to make them safe again. He says, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writings of the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are just as the Lord commanded me. So they kept those tablets in their midst. They would put them in the tabernacle in the ark of the covenant. Now something's happening here. God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. These are a foundation for mankind. Six of them have to do with the way you treat people. Four of them have to do with your relationship with God. So the Ten Commandments, four, relationship with God. Six, relationships with people. And it's all about people, loving the Lord your God and loving people as yourself. It's all about relationships. Moses is coming down from that mountain, and they already break two of them before he even gets to the bottom of the mountain. And so God's wrath pours down upon them, and I can't remember how many thousand of them died as God disciplined them and took care of them. And then God gives them another chance. You remember last week that God had said to Moses, get out of the way, Moses. Your people are committing idolatry, and I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to draw up a nation from you. But now Moses brings the box that God tells him to, and he puts the Ten Commandments in the box. Now, do you remember what the lid of the box is? What the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is? It's the mercy seat. It's made out of gold. It's got two angels that are on it. And the angels have their faces bowed down towards the top of the lid. And their wings are reached out towards each other and almost touching on the top of the lid. And that top of the lid is where the high priest, at this point Aaron, would come in once a year, dip a hyssop branch in the blood of the Passover, of the Lamb of the Day of Atonement, different lamb, and would bring it in to the holies of holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The lid became the mercy over the law. Otherwise, we would all be destroyed. What God is doing here is saying, I'm going to get you another set, but I want you to keep them in the ark covered by the mercy seat, so that the mercy seat is always between us and the law. Paul spent a lot of time in the New Testament talking about the law, whether you want to talk about Romans or Hebrews or Galatians. In all of those books, he talked about how the law was, although good, all it could do is reveal to you your sin. He said the law is good, but it is weak in that it cannot save you. All it can do is reveal to you that you're sinned. All it can do is condemn you under sin. God knew that about the law. He knew that he would be merciful, and so he needed a mercy seat. Jesus, of course, the Bible tells us, is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our high priest. But when you think of the incredible mercy of God, I think every once in a while we need to be reminded how merciful God is. Aaron is a great example of that. Every once in a while you like to think, if you were God, what would you do? If you were God and you came down and a guy had made a golden calf, Moses was only gone for 40 days. So at some point, maybe a couple weeks into it, Aaron collected gold from people and made a golden cow. This is his own older brother. And then says, this is the God that delivered you out of Egypt, a cow. And then God says, I'm going to let Aaron be the high priest. If you were God, would you have Aaron as the high priest? Or would you choose somebody else? A little bit later on, Moses marries an Ethiopian woman. Moses, being Jewish, marries a black woman. Miriam and Aaron have a problem with the interracial marriage. God ends up disciplining Miriam and kind of rebuking Aaron in that as well. A little later on, Aaron has another problem. And when the people challenge Aaron in the end, you remember God says, bring the rods before me. The rods were the rods like Moses' staff. Lay them down on the ground. And Aaron's staff budded because God said, Aaron's my man. And in essence, God said to Aaron, to the people, now leave him alone. He's the guy I chose. But when I read and study Aaron, I think we ought to pick on him. He failed. He had shortcomings. But God's grace is so incredible that God even restores Aaron. God uses Aaron. God still uses the people. The mercy seat, this box that Moses is making, which has that mercy seat, speaks of the incredible mercy of God. Now let's just go back to my life. And I need God's mercy. I never made a golden cow for people to worship. Praise the Lord. If you guys come to church and here's the God who led you out of Egypt. But I need God's mercy, and so do you. And maybe some of you today, tonight, are at that point where you feel like God's done. I've used all of his mercy up. I've used all of his grace up. Nah, the mercy seat's over the law. God will always respond to the humble heart. God will always respond to repentance. It's amazing. You turn and you repent and you call out upon God and God says, okay, I forgive you. Because he's so ready to forgive. He's so ready. I used to think that I had to persuade God to forgive me. God, if you forgive me, then I'll go to church every week. If you forgive me, I'll pray every day. If you forgive me, I'll read my Bible every day. Like any of those things do stuff for God. Like God's up in heaven going, I'm hoping you were going to go to church because it's getting thin there. I wish you would read the book. No one's reading it anymore. I want you to pray every day. I'm getting lonely up here. There's none of those things that are good for God. God's like, can you at least give me something that would be decent for me if you're going to try to barter with me? When we realize I don't have anything to offer him, what am I going to offer God in order to forgive me? What do I have to offer him? What do you have? It's got to be by the blood of Jesus. It's got to be that he offered forgiveness to you. So the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The moment you seriously say, God, forgive me. Okay. But I need it. I need God to grapple around for a while. I need to let you know how bad it is and what I'll do for you in order to feel like I'm forgiven. God's like, you're already forgiven. I've already forgiven you. Son, daughter, let's go. Let's move on. Maybe because our parents weren't so good at letting us know we were forgiven. That wasn't my dad. I was in trouble. When I got in trouble, I got in trouble for weeks. So when I did something wrong, I thought God was angry at me for weeks. My late wife Lisa's dad was a lieutenant colonel in the Marines, but when it came to his daughters, he had two girls. And it's probably a good thing that he only had girls, by the way. He was like 6'6", and again, lieutenant colonel. And when it came to his girls, he would say, it's over now. He'd get a little upset at him, he'd go, it's over now. And I was like, I want that. I never had that with my dad. My dad never said, it's over now. He was like, you're in trouble, young man. Sorry. Trying to get ice cream, that's all. You're in trouble, you don't get any. Okay, no ice cream for me. I'm in trouble. God is ready to forgive, and God is ready to move on. God's ready for you to walk in the righteousness and purity that is placed upon you by the blood of the Lamb. And I love that our righteousness is not only our sins removed from us, but our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ placed upon us. And isn't that amazing? Because the righteousness by which Jesus interacted with God is the righteousness you can interact with God. And here's what Satan says to you. You can't. Don't you talk to God. Don't you talk to God. Don't you talk to God. You, not after what you did, but you have the same access Jesus had because it's by his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that you have access before the throne of God. So next time Satan says to you, you don't talk, you say, shut him. Talking to God. I'm calling out upon the name of God because you have access and God will hear you and God will respond and prayer is powerful if you will call out upon him. I love that Moses puts the Ten Commandments. He brings the box up because God doesn't want the commandments alone anymore. God wants a mercy seat over them. God realizes that. This is the system. He has to have it. Moses couldn't even carry it down the mountain without something happening. So now, instead of coming, bringing them down the mountain and putting them in the box, let's put them in the box before we bring it back down the mountain again. Let's get it right. Verse 5, then I turned and I came down from the mountain. I put the tablets in the ark of which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. You realize that if Indiana Jones does find the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments are going to be, the tablet God wrote on with his finger are going to be there. Will there, is there any greater archaeological find than that? Than those tablets? That's what's inside of that box. I don't know where that box is, by the way. There's a lot of theories. There's a group of people in Ethiopia that claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant and they're guarding it. It's a set of a priesthood that watches over this building. They claim they've got the Ark of the Covenant. There are other people that claim that they found it in Jerusalem underneath the Temple Mount, that it was hidden there in one of the caves. The Temple Mount can't be excavated because it could start World War III. The hottest piece of property on the earth is the Temple Mount. So it can't be excavated. We don't know if it's there. Some people believe that it was taken over to the United States by the Knights Templar and blah, 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 blah. I don't know. Maybe God would let us find the Ark of the Covenant before he returns. Wouldn't that just be an incredible just sign if they were to find the Ark of the Covenant somewhere? It indeed would be the greatest archaeological find. And so Moses says, and there it is, just as the Lord commanded me. Verse 6, now the children of Israel journeyed from the walls of Ben-Jekin to Mezariah, and Aaron died. And where he is buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered in his stead. Now, Moses just passed a lot of years. Remember, this is remembering. Moses is telling them what God did. So a lot of years have gone by. God told Moses that Aaron was going to die, and they took him on a mountain, and they took his priestly robes off of him, and Aaron died, and his son became high priest in his place. From there, you journeyed to Gouda. That's not the cheese, by the way. And from Gouda to Jothbah. By the way, I know that's not the exact way it's pronounced, but it's the funnest way to pronounce it, all right? A land of rivers and waters. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. All of a sudden, God does something special with the tribe of Levi. Levi and Simeon had a sister. Sister Jacob, their father, stopped and dwelled in the area of Shechem. Shechem was a city. The founder of Shechem had a son named Shechem. Shechem, I think it was Dinah. Dinah was his daughter. You guys remember that by who's in the kitchen with Dinah. And Shechem at best seduced Dinah, at worst raped her. And when he was done, he went to Jacob and said, I want your daughter's hand to marry. And Jacob was a man that just took the back seat. He was much like David. He didn't know how to handle his sons. He didn't handle them properly. When you study Jacob, you realize his 12 sons were a mess because he didn't know how to handle them. David didn't know how to handle his kids. Jacob kind of let it go. Well, Simeon and Levi, you remember there were four different women that had children to Jacob. There was Leah and Rachel. Then there was Zilpah and Bilhah, who were the concubines, and they each had several kids. Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin, and Dinah, Levi, and Simeon had the same mother. And when Jacob really didn't do anything after their sister was disgracefully treated, Levi and Simeon came along and said, why don't we go ahead and do this? We'll make a treaty. You marry our sister, we'll marry your women, and you marry us, we'll become one people. But we can't do this unless you guys are circumcised. Shechem said to his people in the city, okay, let's do it. Let's all get circumcised. And I think it was on the third day, when the pain is the worst, they got circumcised. And then when the pain's the worst, Levi and Simeon picked up swords and slaughtered the men of the city. They took their anger out, not on Shechem for disgracing their sister, but on the entire men of the city. At the end of his life, Jacob was blessing his sons, and he said of Levi and Simeon that their anger was bloodthirsty. And he said of Levi, he will have no part, but he will be dispersed among all of the people of Israel. So there was almost not a blessing at the end of Jacob's life for Levi, but almost a curse. You're not going to share in the land. There won't be the tribe of Levi. There will be the tribe of Dan. There would be the half-tribe of Simeon. Simeon, who was part of this, also had some problems as well. He kind of got assimilated into Judah so that Simeon didn't stand alone. Neither of them had a place, even as Jacob had said, in Israel. But Levi wasn't to have its own tribe, wasn't to have its own land. So today, you can go to Israel, and you can go to the area of Issachar. You can go to the area of Dan. You can go to the area of Judah. Jerusalem's in Judah. You can go to the different areas. If you ever go to Israel with us, we'll tell you where we're at in certain days, in what area we're in what tribe. But you'll never go to the land of Levi. But God did something. This is so God. And this is so awesome. God did something where he took this curse of the descendants of Levi and he turned it around. And he said, your descendant was bloodthirsty, but rather than making that a bad thing, I'm going to have you be for me. And now you will be for me. You won't have a piece of land, but you will be dispersed among them to minister with them. And God called the Levites to be to himself. God has a way of turning even bizarre, horrible, awful things around to be good. It's just one of the many examples of what God can do. The enemy would love to discourage you. The enemy would like you to think that you are hopeless. The enemy would like you to think that you are beyond being used by God. But our God's very creative. He's much more creative than we could ever have possibly imagined. And so God called the Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant. He took them from that last place that Jacob spoke of, because Jacob in his heart was heartbroken over his sons that would shed the blood of innocent men. And he turned it around. And he used it as something for the Levites, all of these Levites, to be blessed. And so he says, they are going to carry for me the Ark of the Covenant. Look at what else. To stand before the Lord, to minister to him and bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion, no inheritance with his brethren. God just bypassed Jacob's curse. You will have no inheritance and no portion. You'll be scattered among the nation of Israel. God says, nope, therefore, because you're ministering to me, you will have no inheritance and no portion. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord God had promised him. See, to God, every one of those Levites were people. People that wanted to love him, people that wanted to know him. And so God now said to Levi, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to exalt you. You're going to be even above your brother, and I'm going to be your inheritance. You don't get a hunk of land, but I'm going to be your inheritance. Isn't that amazing? Again, I'm not sure we'd do it. I know if I were God, I wouldn't do it. If I were going to call one of the sons of Jacob to be the tribe to which Jesus comes out of, it wouldn't be Judah. It'd be Joseph, or at the very least, Benjamin. And the tribe that I would have to be the priestly tribe would be the other one. It'd be Joseph or Benjamin, and the other one would be Joseph or Benjamin, depending on which one was which. When you read Judah, you read the story of Judah, Judah's a mess. Almost all the 12 sons of Israel are a mess. Just read the book of Genesis sometime. They're a mess. But God has a way of turning all those things around, and all those things happen to them because God has a way of turning us around. God has a way of working in our lives in amazing, creative ways. God, do your creative work. Do a work in us when we think we're ostracized, when we think that we're sin. Do a work and bring us back to you. It says in verse 10, at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. So he goes up onto the mountain and he cries out to God, because God was like, basically, get out of the way, Mo. I'm going to take him out. So Moses goes up on the mountain and he cries out to God. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he's praying while he's making the box, while he's making the tablets, and he's praying. He has the job of intercession. When Moses was called by God, 80 years old, 40 years as a prince in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness with his wife in Midian, and he sees the burning bush. And he climbs the mountain because he wants to see, what is this bush that's burning? It is not consumed. And he gets close to it, and God speaks to him from the burning bush. And God says to Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people. Their cry of their burden and their hardship has come out to me, and I want you to go deliver them. And Moses said, no. Did you know that? God said, Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people. And Moses said, I can't do it, God. I don't speak good. And God said, no, Moses, you don't speak well. But don't worry about that. I've got you covered. And Moses kept saying, no, no, I'm not going to do it. And finally God said, you know what? Aaron, your brother, will speak for you. He'll be your spokesman, but I want you to go. But now Aaron cares so much about him that he goes up and he intercedes for 40 days and 40 nights. I believe that there's power in intercession. Moses was 80 years old when he interceded for them. Moses now is 120 years old, and he intercedes for them again before this book is done. Sometimes, you know, there's a great, in our, one of the things that marks our culture is depression. And I think there's very real depression, clinical, chronic depression, whatever you want to call it. I know there's a lot of people today who say there's not. A lot of pastors today who say, you know, just got to get closer to Jesus and you're not depressed. Here's one of the reasons I think we've got so much depression in our culture. Because I think our culture is so me-centered. We just think about ourselves all the time. If we can somehow be used by God, pick up the mantle of intercession, start to pray for people, start to care about people, realize that your prayers are going to make a difference in their lives. Prayer changes destinies. Be used by God in the lives of individuals. You break away from me-ism. I think if we can do that, we'll stop thinking about ourselves, 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 and we'll begin to think about others. God wants us to be other-centered. I don't know if you get completely other-centered, if you get your eyes off of yourself. You know, it was Keith Green who sang in one of his songs, it's so hard for me to see when my eyes are always on me. It's hard for us to walk when our eyes are on us. Look at me, 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 look at me. How much do I weigh anyway? Look at me, look at me. If we could just put our eyes on him, I'm not saying all your chronic or difficult and depression, it may not all go away. But you know what? God will be with you in the midst of all of it. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And if you can take your eyes off of yourself and say, okay, Lord, you want me to be focused in on other people. Even if I am depressed, you want me to be focused on others and what others are going through. There are people who are really struggling who need us to pray. And I love Moses' example. God heard me and he spared you because of it. It's almost like we could talk about Moses taking credit for it. But I think that Moses is really seeing his prayer as mattering. Sometimes it's easy for us not to think our prayers matter. It just doesn't matter. It matters. It changes destinies. The Bible says you have not because you ask, and you do not have when you ask because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. When we pray, God moves. Jesus said, ask me anything in my name, and I will do it for you. And so he says, as the first time I stayed in the mountain, he says that God heard me, and he didn't destroy you. Then verse 11, and the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that you may go in to possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. What a great passage again. Moses says, now Israel, what does God require of you? That you would fear the Lord. We've talked about what the fear of God is. It's not trembling in fear of God. It's understanding the authority of whom God is. Like a child has a good, healthy fear of their father. To walk in all of his ways and to love him. What does God require of you? To fear him and to love him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. To be honest. Put away insincerity. Put away hypocrisy. Walk before him with honesty. and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes of which I commanded you today for your good. Now he's going to make a way for mercy because the Ten Commandments are, I'm not going to say they're made to be broken, but they're broken. The Bible says, in truth, every man is a liar. And then the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not bear false witness. Jesus spoke to us about the fact that we've broken every one of the commandments in ways we don't understand. He said, you've heard it said you shall not murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered them in your heart. Some of you guys murder people driving on the way over here. You got so angry at other drivers. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God. Heaven and the highest heaven belong to him. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it were this day. God loves those, loved the generation before him, and so God loves these, their kids. I like to think that God loves my children, works in their hearts because of the love and relationship that I have with God. That there's an umbrella effect, I think, for our kids. They have to make their own decisions. They got to come to Christ on themselves. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of heaven. But I believe that God will work in their hearts, and I believe we need to be praying for them. Here he says, you are the generation because God loved your fathers. He brought you here. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh of the male sexual organ. It's saying you will not be driven by your sex drive. The sex drive is one of the strongest drives that are out there. I remember hearing Pastor Chuck give a message on sexual sin. And he said, I really don't know why the sex drive has to be so strong. And then he said, oh, but wait a minute, I think I do. Because if the sex drive wasn't so strong, we wouldn't have kids. He goes, you guys would all be out fishing. Have no children. Well, there's probably some truth to that. The sex drive needs to be strong because generations need to go on until the end. But God doesn't want you to be driven by your sex drive. That's the idea of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh so you wouldn't be driven by that. God's given it for pleasure in the marital setting between a man and a woman, but God doesn't want them to be driven by the sexual drive. We are to be different. But here he says, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Somehow their hearts had taken a position where they were now living for their heart, living for their flesh. Their flesh was making their decisions. We can so become men and women of the flesh, making our decisions by the flesh, being driven by the flesh, rather than being driven by the Spirit of God. Cut away the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. God says, go in and take the land. They go, I don't want to do it. Okay, don't go in and take the land. Then you're going to wander for 40 years. I don't want to do it. I'm going to go in. God, they're just always doing the opposite. So, oh, that we would not be like that. And God tells us to do something, we're ready to do it. Okay, Lord, I want to do it. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. He says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords and a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes bribes. Isn't that great? God didn't show partiality. I'm not so sure that our politicians don't show partiality. I'm not so sure that our justice system doesn't show partiality. I'm not so sure that our justice system doesn't take bribes. But you're not going to go before God and have to worry about somebody else having bribed God, because God won't be bribed. God will relate to you based on you, because God doesn't show any partiality and he doesn't take bribes. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger. God blesses and honors the fatherless and the widows, those who are struggling and suffering, and loves the stranger. Those that wandered in their day, who were foreigners in a foreign land, giving him food and clothing, therefore love the stranger. Again, God's telling them, listen, love me, be committed to me, and love the stranger in your midst. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. Now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heaven in multitudes. What a great chapter in the middle of the book of Deuteronomy. As you're making your way through, all of a sudden, here is this chapter reminding them of all of the great things God has done and encouraging them to be the kind of men and women they're supposed to be. Let's remember what God has done for us, and let's be the kind of men and women God wants us to be. Circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. Put the flesh away from us. Walk before the Lord with sincerity. Fear Him. Love Him. Be kind to the strangers that are around us, doing the things that God has called us to do. We'll be the men and women God wants us to be. And God will use us the way He wants to use us, because people around us are lost and perishing. People around us don't know the truth, but you know the truth, and you will reveal it as you live your life for Him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, what a chapter we find here, chapter 10 in the book of Deuteronomy, where all of a sudden we see these awesome, incredible pictures of your grace and your mercy, how you did destroy some of them because of what they did, and how the law didn't even make it down the mountain before it was broken. You took an ark up with you, and you put a mercy seat on top of it. What a powerful message. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed this message to us, that we would know that you are a God who is creative, you are a God who is merciful, you're a God who's even able to turn around a curse of a family member into something that is good, like you did with the Levites. Thank you that we know you and walk with you. Thank you for all you're doing in each one of our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.